Well, good evening, everyone. If you want to turn to Exodus, we're going to be in chapters 13 through 17 tonight. I was thinking about playing a song, but I won't. But I'll say some lyrics from that song. Climbing up this mountain they call life. It's an uphill battle to greater heights. My hope's running out. The air's getting thin. Or maybe the hair's getting thin. When will I be the man you intend? Lord, give me eyes to see that you are faithful to complete. I'm looking back at this house you've made. I'm looking out at this people you've saved. I'm looking up to give you praise. I'm moving forward. I'm gaining ground. I'm moving out so the lost can be found. I'm moving up. I'm heaven bound because you are faithful. Yes, you are faithful to complete. Lord, teach me that faith does not rely on what I feel or my sight, but faith takes what's real and makes it real to me. Did you know that? The good definition of faith? Faith takes what's real and makes it real to me. And faith knows that, to quote that great movie, you complete me. That great philosopher, Jerry Maguire. Part of a song I wrote, and that idea of that Chris touched on and taught on Sunday. He's faithful to complete. He's faithful to bring us to completion. He was faithful to create us, and he'll be faithful to complete us. And I was considering on what to teach on tonight. Chris gave me a little bit of a heads up, and then when he taught on that on Sunday, I thought, well, there's some confirmation because I've been considering and studying, thinking about the exodus of the people of Israel, the children of Israel, making their way out of Egypt. There was work to be completed for them. And a great preacher, a preacher I like to listen to a lot and listen to a lot more in the past now, but John Corson, when he was preaching more. Now he does postcards and just a minute, if you ever look at his website, Searchlight, they're actually really nice little vignettes that he is mostly doing now as part of his ministry. But he taught in this years ago, and I remember listening to this and thinking, oh, goodness, what great application this is for us. The children of Israel, they had real problems there in Egypt. You remember the Egyptians were taking their firstborn, their male sons, throwing them in the river because they didn't want the Israelites to get too strong that they might overthrow the Egyptians. And they were slaves baking bricks, building projects for the pharaohs and for the Egyptians. So God brought on the scene Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt. That's my title, Out of Egypt. Wasn't that a movie, Out of Egypt? I like to think of, well, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, to quote that, Egypt being a type of the world, a picture of the world. God needed to get them out of the world, if you would. It was one thing to get them out of Egypt, out of the world. It's going to be yet another thing to get the world, or Egypt, out of his people. So that's my question. Are you out of Egypt? I'm fresh out. I have no more Egypt left in me. I'm out. A little play on words there. And in this vignette, we're going to study, we're going to be looking at a few chapters here, just touching on some verses and focusing in on a couple of the chapters. But interesting, we see the children of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt with the Passover, that a lot of you know that story. And we're going to start here. And I have all the verses, I think, properly arranged for Jeremiah. We're actually going to start in chapter 12, in verse 11, and see how these Israelites were dressed, if you will. And thus, the Lord speaking to the Israelites about the Passover meal, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it, this meal, the Passover meal, in haste. It's the first fast food, I think, in the Bible. It is the Lord's Passover. And verse 34, skipping to verse 34 in chapter 12. So the people took their dough, making their way out of Egypt now, before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. These two verses, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, they would be wearing robes at that time, these garments. Well, they would have to gird up their loins, as the Bible likes to say. They have to lift those robes up and kind of tuck them into the leather belt, make them look almost like walking shorts. And staff in hand, sandals on their feet, their kneading bowls, what they would knead the dough in, bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. They look like backpackers. They might see like poor Ethan spraining his ankle on his hiking trip. They might look like Ethan and his backpacking or his hiking crew making their way out of Egypt. And it's true, there's a journey, obviously, that they're on. This would be a one-year journey that God had planned for them. Now, that would turn into nearly a 40-year journey, if you know the story. If you remember the story, the first generation could not enter the promised land because of unbelief, right? And so that journey would continue on for another, 39, 38 years. So, but it was really a one-year journey that was planned, and God had some things in mind, some lessons to teach his people as they were making their way out of Egypt and making the way of Egypt out of them. And so, too, there's a lot of application for us as well as we look at some of these camping stops that they make their way to. This first stop in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses. Oh, and by the way, there's the Sinai Desert up there. I put some show and tell pictures. We weren't there, but to give you that sense of you're on the adventure with these Israelites. So then the children of Israel, again, verse 37, journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. 600,000 men were counted, which would be 2 million, maybe 3 million Israelites altogether, miraculous, making their way through a desert. We'll see how God has to take care of them. But they end up their first stop in this place called Sukkot. And that might be familiar to you. We have read about, you might, I don't think you celebrate it yourselves, but the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you set up tabernacles or booths in your backyard with palm branches? Well, they do in Israel. They set up these booths, what they call a festival of booths, where they commemorate this Exodus. God says, make this a feast. Make this a commemorative week where you make an outdoor shelter and take your family out there, take your kids out there, and dads, when you look up in the stars and you get to spend that time outside, the kids will be asking, why do we do this every year? Well, we commemorate the Exodus, when God brought us out of Egypt. And that's what Sukkot means, this idea of the booths, or you might say tent town, as they would make tents. And Remember, these are backpackers, right? And this first lesson that they'd be learning, hey, this is temporary. Like that guy who went to see the doctor because he was having dreams that he was a wigwam and a teepee, and his doctor said, you're too tense, you need to loosen up, right? You know that? Sometimes we can take this life too seriously. We're too tense, and God says, you need to relax. Just remember, you're passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Those of you who know the hymn. God's saying, hey, you're just a passing through. You're just strangers here, right? Teaching him or focusing on that lesson, he would then talk about priority in chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. You might recall from the Exodus story that, and the Passover story in particular, they would paint or apply the blood to the doorpost, to each of the sides, to the top of the door, and to the basin down below, forming a cross, if you will. And the angel, seeing the blood applied to the children of Israel's homes or dwelling places, the angel of death would pass over their homes. And death would not be visited on their households, but any households that did not have the blood applied. You can make application. Is the blood applied to the doorpost of your heart, of my heart? Well, those for the Egyptians who did not heed the word of the Lord, that didn't know the word of the Lord, their firstborn, right? Each family would lose their firstborn that night. And God reminds them, hey, I want you, my kids, to dedicate your firstborn. They're mine. Just as a reminder, what happened in Egypt, what you've been saved from, and not that God would want to take away, but God would make provision. I want that firstborn to be consecrated to me, to serve me. It was his intent, the Lord's intent, that that firstborn would be the priest for the family, for Israel, really. There would be a nation of priests, just like we are, a peculiar nation, a royal priesthood. The Lord would say, I want this. Now, if you remember the story there at Sinai with the golden calf, it was the children or the tribe of Levi that had to step up and unsheath the sword. If you remember that story, and God said, those are the ones that have a passion for righteousness, have a zeal for my word and for the law. They're going to be the priests, the tribe of Levi. But God's original intent, hey, set aside, consecrate the firstborn. And for us, what would that mean? You know, Jesus would put it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Hey, as you're passing through and remembering, don't take life so seriously. We're just pilgrims here. Seek first the kingdom. Keep your eyes on me and on the kingdom. Now, continuing on, verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And talking about what would be another feast of unleavened bread. But Moses would say at God's direction, remember where you came from. Remember where I've delivered you from. Oh, not in the way that you'd want to go back. Not in that way. But rather, keep moving forward. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on me. Remember the kingdom, right? Remember our destination. Remember, the Lord would say, hey, I've set you free from all that. I want you to stay that way. I don't want you to go back to Egypt. And also verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. It was a shortcut, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war. Philistines wouldn't be happy with 3 million Israelites traipsing through their countryside, apparently. So lest they see war, return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. They would follow God's leading. Even when it seemed like, Lord, well, shouldn't we go that way? The Lord knows what's up ahead for you and for me. And he might be telling you, don't go that way. You're not prepared for it, or that way will take you down. Let's go this way, even if it seems like you're going in circles. My mother-in-law, Pat, is here tonight. She flew all the way from Las Vegas today to hear me teach. She was supposed to be here Monday. Flight delayed. Flat tire. No tires in Las Vegas, apparently. They were going to fly a tire from Burbank. Couldn't fly the tire from Burbank. Airline doesn't fly on Tuesdays. So here she is on Wednesday. The Lord knows for some reason she should not have been here on Monday. I think it's because maybe our house was not ready yet. Even though Kim has been slaving away, and I've been watching her clean and nesting, ready for her mother-in-law to... So the Lord knows. The Lord knows when and what conditions we can handle, right? He knows better than we do. And so we just need to follow his direction. So remembering that we're pilgrims, remembering the priority of his kingdom and the direction that he's leading, and that we ought not to go back. And the Lord would then lead them to stop number two there in verse 20. So they took their journey from Sukkot and camped in Etham, not Ethan, but Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. Oh, the picture's not there anymore. The edge of the wilderness. Where we're from, Lancaster, it's about the edge of the wilderness, I think. Everybody's on edge for sure there. So windy. Vegas now. So Lancaster is one thing. There's trees, sort of. I mean, there's Joshua trees. Have you ever seen Joshua trees named after Joshua? They're very pointy. They don't look like trees. They just look like extended tumbleweeds. They look like they have no water in them. They look like they're already dead. Las Vegas, where Pat and her husband Bob live, there are no trees there. There's rocks. I tend to think of that maybe as the edge. Maybe that's the wilderness. In the Bible, by the way, when you see that word wilderness, we might think of Lake Tahoe. What's that wilderness area? Desolation Wilderness. I hiked in there about a mile one time just by myself, which was probably not a good idea. Trees, rugged streams, bridges, broken down pathways. Well, that's in the Bible, that's often known as the desert. The wilderness is actually what we think of as Las Vegas, the desert. So there they are on the edge of the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula. They could see, it's like, oh, that's the way we're going, through those sand dunes. Well, there they would be, and camped at this place called Etham. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And interesting, because Etham means with them. The Lord would be with them in that place, in that desolate place. even in Las Vegas or Lancaster or whatever desolate wilderness or desert that you're in, the Lord is with you. Physically, they would know that. Wow, check it out. The cloud, the pillar. And there at night, the cloud that would bring comfort to them. Psalm 105, in fact, talks about that cloud. I think it's 105. Talks about that cloud as a covering. It'd be hot there in that desert, I would imagine. That cloud would cover them and bring them relief from that sun. And often that cloud would then move, and they said, time to pack up. We're moving that way. God is leading. And that pillar of fire, do you know in the desert, it can get really cold at night in the winter. And that pillar of fire would be warming them. And they would know that the Lord is with them. And so true, too, for us. Sometimes it's cloudy. We don't know what's going on. And sometimes there are fiery trials that the Lord is leading us with. But we know, God, you're with me. Emmanuel, you are with us. You said that you would never leave us or forsake us, right? So there they were at Etham. And then, well, God moved them on. Stop number 3, chapter 14, verse 1. And I'm going to read through this chapter because it's just one of the greatest stories there is. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 4, verse 14, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, which means mouth of the gorges, big mountains, between Migdol, which means tower, and the sea. They were boxed in, if you can imagine that. Opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. They've gone the wrong way. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled and that the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? Oh my goodness, short memory. They just need to read the previous chapters of Exodus and they'll remember why they did this. That we have let Israel go from serving us. So he had made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots. Those would be the Sherman tanks of the day. And all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. They lifted them about this high, just high enough to see Pharaoh. Could lift them higher, right? Well, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Already they're thinking about how good it was in Egypt. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. What a great word. The Lord will fight for you. And I think he'll defend you with his love. Right, Joe? As we sang. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 19, "And the angel of God who was with them," remember, "who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other." That'll preach. The word, the presence of the Lord. To some, it's darkness. They don't get it. To us, to those who believe, it's light. It's life everlasting. Even more than that, that where they were opposite, it says they were opposite Baal Zephon, which means God or Lord of the North. It also means Lord of the Darkness. It can also be translated that, the Lord of Hidden Things. God was showing who is the Lord of the Darkness to the Egyptians. As that cloud moves between them, the light shines onto the children of Israel, but it is dark for those Egyptians. And so dark, it says there in verse 20, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea." Can you not just see Charlton Heston, right? "He stretched his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." I hope we have the tape in heaven to see this. If we don't, we're going to find 2 or 3 million children of Israel who's going to tell us the story, right? Draw us the picture. Show us what that was like, seeing fish, you know, swimming along the walls of the Red Sea. Well, verse 23, "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea." They said, well, if they can do it, why can't we? "All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud." Very interesting. The Lord looks down from heaven through the pillar of fire, through the cloud, seeing us, if you will, through his son, the angel of the Lord, who is a Christophany, if you never know that. When you see capital A-N-G-E-L in the Bible, that is the angel, that is a Christophany. It is the appearance of who we would call Jesus in the Old Testament, before he was the babe of Bethlehem. And here the Lord looks down, sees his kids through his son. I love that. What a great picture. Well, he sees the army of the Egyptian. Well, now he's looking through the Egyptians through his son, but he's now it's looking in judgment. "And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels." That'll be trouble. Pat knows a little about that. Taking off the wheels and tires. "So that they drove them with difficulty." Difficult to drive chariots without wheels, right? "And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" They can see, hey, this is not our day. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. They were all washed up for sure. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, verse 29. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. By the way, a lot of you may have heard that there's controversy whether this should be translated the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. That word is perhaps to be translated what's known as the Sea of Reeds. And much has been made out of that to say, well, reeds are fresh water, therefore we're talking about one of the little lakes there in Egypt that might have been maybe just a foot or two deep. And so that's how the children of Israel, they just walked right through on in just a little bit of water. That's how they crossed to the other side. Well, if that's the case, then isn't it a miracle that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 2 feet of water? I was doing a little bit of research actually on that, and that same phrase is used when Solomon builds boats and sends them into that part of the sea, probably the Gulf of Aqaba, into the Red Sea. Well, Solomon built some giant boats. He didn't set them in 2 feet of water, I'm pretty sure, the wisest man in the world. So it would seem to be not a controversy at all. Well, verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, obviously a fantastic miracle. And if you were there that day, you might say, how could I ever doubt the Lord ever again? And how could I just not talk about his amazing the miracle and how he can preserve me and through all this and take care of my enemies? And well, that's, we know the rest of the story. But God does something very interesting in verse 4. Why all this elaborate, incredible story? In verse 4, it says that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And repeating again, verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord. For you and for me, when we are camped or set between the Pi-Hahiroth, big mountains and gorges and Migdal Tower, and with our backs to the Red Sea, between a rock and a hard place, literally, when we're backed into a corner, the world, remember Egypt being a type of the world, maybe the world that we came from, our past world, maybe they're watching us say, well, what's going to happen to them? When we're backed into that corner financially or medically, the world is watching. God desires to do a work that might be for our discomfort, that he might show the world that he is the Lord, that the world hopefully will see and believe, we pray. Lord, what you're doing in my life, I don't get it, but you know what? I'm just going to follow your direction. Believe I'm going to walk on dry land, whether it be here on earth or up in heaven in your kingdom. But I'm just going to continue to praise you and just follow you. The world's watching. The world perhaps wanting to see us fail, but I think secretly wanting to see a miracle. They want to see if this God is real that we believe in. So on this journey, often it's not about us when we're in these hard places. It's often about people watching us, and we may not even know that they're watching us. I suppose if you're on Facebook and you have 10 million people following you, you know they're watching you. If that's the case, be a children of Israel walking through, and when you get to the other side, if you know the story, they take out the tambourine, Miriam does, and they praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Take out that tambourine, have it handy, to say, praise the Lord. Take it out before the sea parts. Lord, I'm praising you. I don't know what's going to happen. This sea may not part and I just may go right in, but Lord, I praise you. So that the world will know and you will be glorified in what happens in my life. Amazing, amazing story. But the Lord is not done. That's not it. The Lord is on the move, and so he moves them on. Chapter 15, verse 22. Again, if I was there, say, wow, Lord, that's amazing. I'm a true believer. I'm a born-again Israelite. I will never doubt you again. So, verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they just had it at the Red Sea. Anyway, but when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it in the waters, the waters were made sweet. Therefore, he made a statute and an ordinance for them that, and there it says, he tested them. Interesting. Verse 26, and said, if you diligently if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that heals. How does he heal my bitterness? What things people have done to me? Can you believe what he did? Can you believe what she said? That makes me bitter. The Lord called Moses. You see that tree? It's been there the whole time. The tree on the hill where my son was crucified, and he paid the price, paid the penalty, te telestai, paid every debt there was to pay. Even what he did to you, even what she said about me, every sin, every wrong, every fault is paid for on the cross of Calvary by the tree. How does God make those bitter waters sweet when we realize, oh Lord, that was a dumb thing he said about me, but yeah, I've said dumb things too, and Lord, you paid for that too, so I'm just going to thank you. I love how applicable to this is the story of the chainsaw. Chris, bitter. But man, made sweet somehow. Lord, that guy needs to get saved. Forget the chainsaw. I told him, I said, talk about a prayer chain. He put him on the prayer chain for sure. And the waters were even made sweeter as tears flowed, I'm sure. And that can happen, and pray that that would happen. The bitterness that comes into our lives, just remember that. What a lesson that is. Put the tree in there. Put in the cross. And it says, I mentioned and I brought that to our attention, verse 25, there he tested them. It was all a test. What God is doing on this journey of theirs, and certainly this journey of ours, this world is like a big X-ray machine to see what's inside. Does God already know what's inside of me and you, of my attitudes and my thoughts? He already knows. What does he need to do that for? Why does he need to take an X-ray to test us? So I can see the X-ray. Uh-oh. Bitterness full of in myself. It said, you don't know what's in a sponge till you squeeze it. And when God squeezes us, when the pressure builds up, and what flows out, we say, oh, that's gross. If it's a sponge that's been sitting on the sink for about 4 years, ugh, gross. I love the verse in the original King James Version. The people pressed him. They pressed all around him. And it was the woman that touched him. She had the flow of blood for 12 years. She touched him, and he recognized that. And he said, hey, who touched me? And the disciple says, what do you mean, who touched me? There's people everywhere. And in the King James, it says, no, the people pressed about me, but out of me, I felt virtue flow out of me. That is our sponge example. When he gets squeezed, what flows out of Christ? Virtue. Oh, what an example for us. Lord, you're going to have to work that out. How are we going to work that out? Well, I think we need to be cross-eyed or put our bitterness under cross-examination, perhaps. Think about the cross and remember what the Lord has done for us, but also for others that are causing our bitterness. Amen? Well, the Lord's on the move again. Verse 27 of chapter 15. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. That sounds like a great rest stop there. So they camped there by the waters. Elim means mighty ones, interestingly. Who are the mighty ones? Do the numbers 12 and 70 ring a bell? Maybe in your New Testament theology, in your study, 12 disciples, 70 sent out for ministry. I think this is more than likely for us a picture for ministry. Who are the mighty ones? Who are those that are refreshed by ministry? The mighty ones, those who serve. Remember, Jesus, he goes to the well. He in fact takes the long way through Samaria, or the way that his disciples said, we can't go through Samaria. Nobody goes through Samaria. You need to go around the other way. Jesus says, no, I've got an appointment there at a well in Samaria at the hot point of the day. And the woman met him there getting water at a time of day where she would not see anybody else. Jesus ministers to him. The whole place, the whole town is affected by that divine appointment. And he had sent his disciples off to go find bread because they didn't bring any bread. And when they came back, they said, hey, Jesus, here's something to eat. He says, I've got bread that you don't even know about. And they looked around. I like the chosen that says, did he have bread? How did he get the bread? But Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was refreshed, was filled to the brim, was satisfied in seeing that woman, and the town, the word, the his grace, the saving grace of Jesus. He was so satisfied to see that take place. So too for us. I am filled by ministry. I have a very full plate. Kim can tell you, I think I've got a pretty full plate of things to do, but it's ministry, it's serving that just, when I'm doing goofy stuff here to make sure wireless microphones work, or why doesn't that light work, or what is it? It's like, Lord, I want things to be right for your people. I want you guys to be comfortable, to be not distracted, to just say, Lord, what a great place you provided. Oh, amen. I agree with that. Refreshed. And when we see, and that's just talking about goofy stuff, but when we see people even walking by when we're outside, we have the welcome mat and the welcome sign out and pray that, I just watch them, look, Lord, bring them in. Or I know those speakers travel a long way. Lord, may they just be hearing the word as they walk all the way down that sidewalk to the farmer's market. They're just hearing the word. We pray for that, right? Well, on to stop number 6, verse 1 of chapter 16, and I'll probably skip a little bit around, so Jeremiah will try to, I'll call out the verses for you if I do. Well, they've journeyed from Elim, verse 1, and all of the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. In that Hebrew, it means thorn, kind of a thorny place, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." The pots of meat. Sarah Groves has a great song. She says, "I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks." The flesh pots they're thinking about. What flesh pots? They were making you gather straw, your own straw, to bake those bricks so that you had no time to even eat. "Well, for you have brought us out of the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will strike you all dead with lightning." Oh, I misread that. "Behold," that was my version, sorry, the Lord's version, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." We know this manna that would appear is a type of Jesus, the one who came from heaven. Jesus says, "I am the bread from heaven," but also depicting the word which we're reading. So as you keep that in your mind as you read through this, and the application which just really just pops off and jumps off the page. "Well, in this bread from heaven, the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in. And it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." The sixth day, the day before what? The Sabbath? The sixth day, which by the way, hasn't even been given to them yet. The law's not even been given. God's already preparing. Hey, on the sixth day, wink, wink, Moses, what's coming later. On the sixth day, there'll be twice as much they can gather so they don't have to go out the seventh day. Interesting. Verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now they knew that, right? Didn't they know the Lord brought them out of Egypt? It seems to me they knew that. The Lord's reminding them, once again, "The Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." Does the Lord need to remind us on occasion? We are his. We've been redeemed. We don't need to be that person anymore, right? We all need reminders. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening," burgers, I love it, "and in the morning bread to the full," danishes and all that good stuff, sourdough, I hope. "For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him." What? I thought they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. And Moses says, "The Lord hears your complaints against him." And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. "And so it was that," verse 13, sorry, skipping ahead, verse 13, "and so it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp." I hope you like chicken, poultry. "The quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which is the Lord has given you to eat.' Then the children of Israel," verse 17, did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, I think a couple pints, if I remember right. He who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Everything that was gathered, if we apply this to the word, everything that was gathered, is gathered by you and I, it's filling, right? Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Verse 19, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. There's a repeating theme there. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. Ugh. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Speaking of the word, boy, what a great thing to take in the word, or I think to take in the word and speak to the Lord early in the morning. There is certainly something about that. Before the sun heats up, before things get hot there at work or in your life, or the distraction come and the word just, you know what, I meant to do that and it just melted away. The word does so much good when it's taken inside and not put aside. It's meant to be devoured and taken in so that the Lord can do a work through the word and speak to us. How are we to deal in this wilderness of sin, whether it's sin or thorny places? Boy, take in the word. In verse 22. So it was on the sixth day when they had gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, that all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, it's like they said, well, okay, now what? Is it going to breed worms again and stink? Well, that Moses said, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there shall be none. And verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Moses probably saying, Lord, why are you talking to me? The Lord is talking to his kids. See, verse 29, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This helps me understand, by the way. I didn't quite ever think about it until really thinking about this verse, but the Lord's given us the Sabbath, which that's a time of rest. It's a time to fellowship with him, unlike other days, the other 6 days that are full of everything else and distractions. At this time, the Lord was giving the children of Israel a day off, unheard of in that day. Everybody had to work every day just to make it through life, just to have food, just to work with the animals, anything. They could not have a day off. The Lord's saying, I'm giving you a day off because the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus would say, when the Pharisees were getting on his case constantly, because Jesus was pushing the point, he would do miracles on the Sabbath to make the point, then the Pharisees would get all uptight. And Jesus would say, hey, man was not made for the Sabbath. We weren't made to follow the rules and regulations of all the crazy things you were making up. It's not that way, but the Sabbath was made for man. God intended that it be a day off, it be a day of rest, and it be a day dedicated to him. So in this day, verse 29, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days, got leftovers. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. Awesome. They got it. I hope, I know this is a tough one for me. Sometimes I, in my full plate, I think, I got leftovers of my to-dos plate that spills over to the Sabbath, to the seventh day, to the day of rest. Oh, that God would teach me to take it easy, to make sure that I'm resting physically, but also spiritually, considering Him. Well, stop seven, and we are going to stop at stop seven. In chapter 17, verse 1, Jeremiah, have I been doing okay with my verses? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, which means basically rest stop. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Now, it seems that they weren't just saying, "Hey, Moses, could you give us some water because we're thirsty?" They contended with him. They were contentious. They were in a bad mood, contending. So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me, and why do you tempt the Lord? Don't you remember? The Lord hears this all." Well, then the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you've brought us out of Egypt?" Play the record again. That country music, play it over. "You've brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and the livestock with thirst." You get the idea, they're pretty dramatic. Now, they were thirsty, but they are very dramatic, aren't they? "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod." Did I just turn myself off? Sorry. "Take the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb." Horeb, another name for Sinai. You know the Mount Sinai, which is also that same word, thorny. Mount Horeb, that means destruction, destroying. And the law, as you know, would be given there at Sinai, at Mount Horeb, same place. What does the law do? The law kills. But the Spirit gives what? Life. Well, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb," verse 6, "and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In verse 7, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contentious of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord and saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I think that means like, you know, contention and murmuring or something like that, those two names. Here God's doing work, and Moses is saying, just remember, this is the place where you were contending. Why, after the manna, God rains down manna. First he gives them quail to eat, some meat to eat, then he gives them manna. Why didn't he install a drinking fountain there? So that the people might have a thirst and to say, "Lord, once again, I got to come to you. Thanks for the meat, thanks for the bread, but now, here I am again, Lord, I'm thirsty." Why would God want to make us thirsty? So we come to him. Dwayne Goldstar, boink. So we come to him. Why would God want us to come to him? Is he jealous? Is he lonely? What's with God anyway? Well, he knows where we need to be, doesn't he? Verse 8, and this is our last section here. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim at the rest stop." Hey, I thought we were resting. "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek.'" Amalek, descendant of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau always was a, and is continues and will always be a type of the flesh. Our own stinky flesh. Amalek, also a type of the flesh. Well, the flesh came and fought with Israel that day. And Moses said to Joshua, verse 9, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So he took a stone. So they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, is the word of God, that day defeating the flesh. Then the Lord said to Moses, write for this a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Verse 14, you may want to mark that in your Bible, of Exodus 17, verse 14. This apparently would be the first thing written down in the Bible. This is the first time we've seen the Lord say, write it down. Write it down, verse 14. Write this in this memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, there's the bad news. Eventually, God says, I'm going to defeat Amalek forever. Amalek will be no more. The flesh will be defeated. But from generation to generation, there's going to be war. Isn't it true? The flesh just continues to operate. How is victory over the flesh gained? How is the battle fought? Joshua, there he would be fighting Amalek down in the valley. If he were to look up behind him on the hill, he would see a man with outstretched arms. The victory is fought, was fought on the cross, for I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified. I am crucified with Christ. I'm forgetting the verse. And nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave his life for me. So I'm crucified with Christ. Victory is won by crucifixion of the flesh. We're crucified with him. Also, the ministry of our Savior. There, before this, the rock was struck, right? Speaking of the rock, Paul would say that rock is Christ. That rock was Christ. That rock that was struck, that water flowed out, our rock, Jesus Christ, Rock of Ages, was struck with the spear. Blood and water would flow from his side. That rock providing refreshment. When Jesus was struck, but then he went to the grave and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, wherefore he lives to ever make intercession for us. Somewhere in my dyslexia, he makes intercession for us forever. There's my translation. How is victory over the flesh gathered? Knowing that my flesh is crucified with Christ, but man, the battles continue on generation after generation. And so he prays for me. The Lord prays for you, for us. Oh, Lord. Oh, Father, Jesus might be praying. Give them victory. I've paid for that sin. Let's give them victory. Let's help them out with the edge of the sword. Why are you making me thirsty, Lord? To come close to you, to reach out to you, to let you know I am dependent on you, and he might be making me thirsty because he knows that the flesh is rearing its ugly head, perhaps, and that I need to be close to him, remembering the cross, remembering he is interceding for me, and folks are perhaps interceding for me that we would have victory. So we're not going to get, and we're not going to talk about their final stop at Sinai. That is a whole other story, a long, long chapters that Chris will get to eventually after he starts Genesis, maybe. Exodus will be next. So in a few weeks, once Chris finishes Genesis, we can get back to Exodus. So remember, folks, we're in campers, we're on a journey, and a lot of life lessons are coming to us on this journey, a lot of practical applications we can learn and we can glean from the Lord working through his kids there, bringing them out of Egypt. And I pray we could say, yeah, I'm feeling a little empty, a little out of Egypt. I don't think I have much Egypt left in me. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and the lessons that this book, Lord, that you've given us, these very words of yours, written down for a memorial for me, for all of us, that we might remember we've been delivered from the world through the miracle of the crucifixion and shedding of the blood of your Son. And because you live, we also live, Lord, and we shall live with you forever and ever, and we just await your coming, Lord. But in the meantime, Lord, knowing that you're faithful to complete us, well, that completion is a process. And you're working on us, working with us, not to frustrate us, Lord, or that we might feel unworthy, Lord, but rather you're completing us and rubbing off the rough edges, Lord, that we might be a people fit together to your holy temple, to your holy building, Lord, together, as the stones would fit together there at your temple there in Solomon's day. You're doing the same for us. So I pray, Lord, do your work in us and let us help us to yield to your work, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sorry I kept you a little bit late. I pray that you have a good night.